Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We've been studying the servant songs in Isaiah, and we finished Isaiah chapter 42 last week. And this is the second song of the servant. Isaiah chapter 49 in our text this evening will be verses 1 through 13. Please listen to God's word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Amen. It is difficult to fully grasp the significance of this text in one reading. It's hard to wrap our minds around what it is that the servant of the Lord is saying, but I'll mention that this is a sermon. This is a sermon of the servant. And as every good sermon opens up to us the Word of God, so the servant of the Lord opens up to us the Word of God. You'll notice three times in this sermon. In verse 5, he says, now the Lord says. And then in verse 7, thus says the Lord. And again in verse 8, thus says the Lord. The servant of the Lord is expounding the word of God to the nations for his sermon. And you'll notice that when he does so, he has three points of application. His congregation in verse 1 are the Gentile nations, the coastlands, the islands, the peoples from afar. And he has three points of application that he makes to these Gentile nations in verse 6, he tells them, first of all, that salvation will come to the ends of the earth. That is to say that he is preaching a sermon and he wants the Gentile nations to understand that they are included in the salvation that God is working. That not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles are included in this salvation. And then in verse 7, he speaks of the power of this salvation. That kings shall see this salvation and arise, princes and they shall prostrate themselves. That this salvation is a conquering kingdom, and that kings and princes will admit that there is a power greater than their own. And then thirdly, the servant of the Lord makes the point in this message that salvation will be a joyful thing in verses 8 through 13, that the nations will be able to have full and final joy when the salvation of the Lord is given to them. You see that in verse 12. He says, "Behold, these shall come from afar," that nations from afar, not only individuals from Israel, but Gentile nations will be able to sing, and that the singing that takes part will be a singing of all of creation. Jesus Christ came not only to give individual salvation to sinners, but he came to completely reverse the curse that is on creation. Paul tells us that creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. And when Christ comes again at his second coming, all of creation will join together and sing praise to God and be released from the bondage of sin. For the past six chapters, Isaiah has been speaking comfort to the house of Israel. He's been speaking redemption to the house of Israel. And now finally, in Isaiah chapter 49, in verse 1, there is this message to the Gentiles. "Listen to me. Give attention. The servant of the Lord has something to say to the Gentile nations as well. They are not to be left out in the cold, as it were. They are able to be brought in to experience this salvation of the Lord." But you'll notice that these points of application that the servant makes in verses 5 through 13 do not come in a vacuum. The sermon which he preaches, the word of God which he opens up, do not come in a vacuum. In verses 1 through 4, we have the body of his message. He calls them to pay attention in verse 1. But then in verse 5, he says, "And now the Lord says." In other words, there is a conclusion. Verse 5 is a conclusion to the body of the message which he has preached in verses 1 through 4. So these three points that he makes in verses 5 through 13 are actually points of application. They are points of conclusion. In other words, based on the reality of verses 1 through 4, "And now I'm going to apply the word of the Lord to you." And this evening, we want to study this message that the servant of the Lord brings to the nations. And the question that we want to meditate on this evening is very simple. What is it about the work of the servant of the Lord that enables the Gentile nations to take part in the redemption of God? What is it about the work that the servant is going to do that allows God to spread salvation to the ends of the earth? What does Jesus Christ accomplish that makes salvation far more expansive than simply a fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people? How is it that you and I as Gentiles can have the gospel applied to our own hearts? And how is it that we can take the gospel with confidence to the ends of the earth and expect that even there God will be bringing in sinners by his word and by the servant of the Lord? And you'll see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that the servant of the Lord introduces himself in this message. He introduces himself. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, God the Father introduced the servant. "Behold my servant," and he points to his servant. But here in this chapter, Isaiah 49, the servant introduces himself. "The Lord called me from the womb." He begins to talk about himself. And what he reveals is that he is the secret weapon of God. That the servant of the Lord is the secret weapon of God to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Some of you may remember, possibly, others of us have read about it. In World War II, the United States had a secret weapon. It was the atomic bomb. Never before had a nation been able to unlock the power in an atomic bomb. And the United States was able to do that, but the project was called the Manhattan Project, and it was a complete secret from many, many people in the government. Very few government officials knew that this was taking place. It was led by a team of physicists, brilliant physicists that had been taken from different parts of the earth, and they were all working on this Manhattan Project to come up with the atomic bomb. But it was so secret that when President Roosevelt died in 1945, the Vice President, Harry Truman, didn't even know that we were working on this as a country. And so one of the very first things that had to take place when he took the oath of office was that the military had to come to him and explain to him, hey, we have something called the atomic bomb, and you might be required to use this later this year to defend our country. And Harry Truman started to realize what was taking place, that America had been developing a secret weapon that he knew nothing about and that most Americans knew nothing about. It was a secret weapon. And Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is God's secret weapon to bring redemption and salvation to the ends of the earth. And we find in verse 1 that he is developed in utero, that from the very beginning there was a purpose, that from the beginning of Christ's human existence, from the time his human nature was being formed in the womb of Mary, God the Father had a purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose was to save sinners from their sin. He says, from the body of my mother he named my name. And when we read in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, we find that he was to be given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. His mission, the mission of the secret weapon of God, was to eradicate sin from the earth. It was to conquer him who holds the power of sin, to conquer Satan, the one who holds the power of sin and death. The secret weapon was being developed to wipe sin off the map and to be able to take out sin, eradicate sin from the heart of fallen human beings. That was the mission of the servant of the Lord, and he was being developed for that mission even when he was in Mary's womb. It's a mystery. Even in Mary's womb, he was being set apart for the work that he would do. God was watching over him. The power of the Holy Spirit was forming his body in Mary's womb so that he would be fully God, fully man, able to take on our nature, able to understand what it was like to be tired, to be hungry, to be weary. He was being developed for this mission in the womb of his mother. And this secret weapon we find in verse 2 was going to be very effective, and it was going to be very deadly. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. When we read the life of Christ, we find him preaching and teaching. We find him going about speaking words of truth. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely devastating to those who were self-righteous, to those who were puffed up in their pride, to those who were filled with unbelief. Jesus' words were sharp as a sword to them, and he was able to cut through that breastplate of self-righteousness, and he was able to cut through the breastplate of unbelief, and he was able to get behind the shield of self-righteousness that kept him at a distance. He was able to attack. He was able to take their arguments and turn their arguments against themselves, and he was able to make pointed observations. The scriptures tell us that in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is living and active, that it is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And when Jesus Christ spoke to people, to men and women, to little boys and girls, he revealed their hearts to them. How many sinners, how many unconverted people have put on this layer of callousness over their heart? And they've put on a layer of callousness over their own mind. They have lied to themselves so many times. They've looked in the mirror and they've seen themselves and told themselves the opposite. They've flipped around the truth so many times that they begin to believe their own lie. And they have this thick shell, this calloused shell around their heart and around their mind. And you can hit them with the truth and they are able to refuse it. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed men's hearts to themselves. He was able to cut through the callousness of their own hardened conscience, and he was able to reveal to them their sin. Do you remember Peter? Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Again and again, people understood, this is the Son of God. And when he spoke with authority, and men trembled and women trembled to have his words cut as a sword, because they understood who they were in his presence. And when he spoke the truth, they realized how far in error they really were. and how they had built their life on a lie, and how far off the true standard of God that they were. With a word, Jesus could forgive sins. You think of all the sins that a person commits, and they weigh like a heavy, heavy, heavy burden. And you think nothing could ever separate that sinner and his love of sin. And yet the word of Jesus was able to cut and divide the sinner from their sin. He was able to forgive them with a word. Take up your mat and walk. Your sins are forgiven. He was able to separate the sinner from their sin with a word. And even more soberly than that, Christ was also able to curse and condemn with a word. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. And Christ was able not only to save with a word, he was able to curse with a word. And he was able to consign men's souls to heaven and to hell. That is the word of God. It is as sharp as a sword. And we find that he was a polished arrow. In the hand of God Almighty, he was a polished arrow. The very life that Christ lived, even when he didn't speak, simply his life was as an arrow piercing the conscience of unbelieving men and women around him. Have you ever walked into a room, people that know you're a Christian, they know the reputation you have, and they're speaking about something or joking about something, and you walk in and the room just gets dead silent. And you didn't say anything. And you didn't even really make eye contact with anybody. It's just you being there is an arrow to their soul. And Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. And when he walked into a room, everybody knew they were guilty of sin. That there goes in humanity perfection. There goes the righteousness of God, living and breathing in perfection. It was an arrow to the consciences of hardened sinners. And yet, the very interesting thing about this secret weapon is that God the Father did not release him right away. God the Father hid him away. You see that in verse 2 twice. It's this sharp sword, but he's hidden. It's as if the sword is in its scabbard. It's a polished arrow, but it's hidden in the quiver. And for 30 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was being sharpened and polished. It was a secret weapon. There were only a few that knew about the Manhattan Project when it was born. And there were only a few when Jesus Christ was born that understood who he really was. Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, Zechariah and Elizabeth, for as long as they were alive, John the Baptist, and that's about it. The shepherds out in the fields, maybe, but that's really about it. In the entire world, there was this small little circle that knew that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord, that he's the Messiah. When Jesus Christ was 12 and he's there speaking in the temple, and he's asking questions, and then when they can't answer it, he's providing the answers to these men who are supposed to be trained in the scriptures. And he is amazing them at his knowledge and his grasp of the scriptures. Nobody understood that this was the secret weapon of the Lord being sharpened. Nobody understood that that conversation was the arrow of God being polished. Nobody understood that when Jesus of Nazareth took a break from his carpenter's shop and went out walking in the hills around Nazareth, and he saw fishermen plying their trade on the Sea of Galilee, he saw farmers scattering seed in their field, nobody knew that the servant of the Lord was recording those images in his mind so that one day he would be able to bring them out in parables. And he would be able to use that as a sword to divide between those who grasped the truth and those who did not. And as Jesus Christ walked around and he saw men and women interact. He was a keen observer of nature and a keen observer of people. It's very interesting when you read the Gospels that Jesus was a carpenter, and yet we don't have any illustrations of a carpenter's shop. It was always of someone else. Jesus was observing other people, and he was bringing the word of God with illustrations that they could understand. And nobody understood that as he walked around, this 20-something, 25-something, 28, 29, nobody understood that the sword of the Lord was being sharpened and that the arrow of God was being polished, so that when he was finally released as the secret weapon of God, he would be able to accomplish the work for which he had been formed in the womb of his mother Mary. He was hidden away. And then we find in verse 3, we find finally, after 30 years, the display of the servant, not only the hidden nature of the servant, but the display of the servant. Finally, after 30 years, God says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." 6,000 years of waiting for the seed of the woman. Thousands of years waiting for the son of Abraham, the son of David. And finally, he's born. And then 30 more years while he's still being developed and still being polished and sharpened. And now, finally, the secret weapon of God is about to be launched on an attack. He is about to accomplish the mission for which he was formed. God the Father says to God the Son at his baptism, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And it is published abroad to everyone, not just to a select circle of people. But now everyone knows this is the weapon of God, that this is the servant of the Lord being released for his mission. And he is now going to eradicate the sin in the hearts of his people. And he is going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. He is going to bring back salvation to Israel. Finally, he's being released. Redemption is going to be accomplished. Now, when the atomic bomb was finally developed, they took it out into the desert of New Mexico and they set it off. They had to have a test run for their weapon to make sure that it would work properly. And it was a successful test run. And Jesus Christ, when he is commissioned as the weapon of God, also went out into the desert. It was almost a test run. And there for 40 days and 40 nights, he is fasting and he is praying. And he is being tempted by Satan. And he blows Satan away. The secret weapon of God has flying colors. He passes the test with flying colors. He blows Satan away. The sword of the Lord is sharp. Deuteronomy three times cuts through all of Satan's arguments. Three times he cuts him down with the sword of the Lord, speaking the word of truth. The weapon is ready. He's ready to be released. And finally, in Luke chapter 4, I want you to listen to these words. It says, after he comes back from being tempted by the devil, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And you think to yourself, now, finally, the weapon of God is going to accomplish the purpose for which it was formed. And yet we find that when he comes to Nazareth and speaks the word of God, he reads from the prophet Isaiah, we find in verse 28, that his countrymen, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. The secret weapon of God, prepared and developed, conquering Satan so easily, returning in the Spirit of the Lord, speaking words of truth from Isaiah, telling them that today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst, and they respond in furious anger, and they seek to kill him. And they seek to kill him. I don't know what it was like to be on the deck of the aircraft carrier when the airplane that Jimmy Doolittle was flying took off to carry the A-bomb. I can't imagine what it would be like to see that airplane take off and to say, that guy has a bomb in his cargo hold that is going to end this war. And we're not going to have American citizens being killed on faraway islands anymore. And mothers aren't going to fear the doorbell getting a telegram from the government that their son was killed in action. We're not going to have that anymore. That this bomb is going to end all of that. It's going to bring peace. It's going to bring reconciliation. It's going to be over. It's going to be done. And can you imagine what it would have been like? All of these brilliant physicists, all of the wealth of the American government poured into this secret weapons project. And as the plane leaves the deck of the aircraft carrier, the plane develops engine trouble and crashes into the ocean and sinks to the bottom of the sea. And there it goes. All of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our wishes. And Jesus Christ returning in the power of the Spirit. He can't possibly fail. He's the weapon of God. He's God himself. He's the servant of the Lord. And he speaks, and his very first sermon, the people take him out to put him to death. And Christ's life was one of constant opposition. It is so frustrating when you are at work and you are trying to complete a project and your coworkers are constantly nagging you and holding you back from accomplishing your work. And they're just constantly opposing you all the time. You just want to go into work and get your work done and head home at the end of the day. And every time Christ went to take steps forward, he was opposed. And he told his own disciples, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to win redemption for you. I'm going to accomplish redemption. The first thing out of one of his disciples' mouth was, may it never be. Not you. No, we're not going to do that. He was constantly being opposed. He was constantly being condemned for what he said. He would speak words of life. He would do a miracle and heal somebody. He would cast demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, and the entire village says, we need you to leave. You healed this man. Nobody's ever been able to bind him, and you changed his heart in a minute so that his heart willingly followed you. We don't have to bind him anymore because he willingly wants to obey the commands of God. And the entire village said, we need you to leave. Christ was constantly being opposed and condemned. And worse than that, it came to betrayal. One of his own disciples, he washed Judas's feet. Judas went out the door, in one sense, with his feet still wet from Christ having ministered to him, and those wet feet walked out the door to betray him. So he could get 30 pieces of silver, because Jesus didn't give him enough. It wasn't enough. And he betrayed him. And Peter, I'll never deny you. Everybody else, they'll fall away, but not me. And Christ says, well, I've prayed for you. Well, I don't need your prayers. Thanks, but I can get along fine without that. I can walk into the courtyard, and I don't need you. Peter denies Christ, and he cursed him, and he used his name in vain. That was the kind of life that Christ had. And we find in verse 4 of Isaiah 49, we find in verse 4 that the servant responds to this. And he says, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The words there, it's grown weary in futility. It's like rolling a rock up a hill and watching it roll back down. And then you roll it up again. It rolls back down. You wear yourself out with futile endeavors. Used up and exhausted my strength for desolation. Spent my strength for nothing. For vanity. There's no fruit. I've worked hard. There's no fruit. It's like the disciples. We fished all night. We've caught nothing. Christ fished all his life. Worked hard. And there's nothing. Christ came to the end of his life. He was rejected by his countrymen. What about the miracles? I put such work and effort. I stayed up late at night. I healed everybody that came to my door. I didn't turn away anybody. Anybody that needed something, I helped them. What about the miracles that I did? What about, is there any loyalty in this world? What more do I have to do for disciples to get them to stick with me in a moment of danger? What more was I supposed to do? And here I am giving my life for them, and they're denying me and betraying me. Where's the loyalty here? Spent my strength for nothing. Imagine all of those years of reading the Word of God, reading the Old Testament, committing it to memory, all those hours spent in prayer, late at night healing people, early in the morning to pray to his Father. He's tired, he's hungry, he sits down with the woman at the well, he skips lunch, he speaks to this woman, talks to her about her sin, ministers the Word of God to her. And it seems to have all been in vain and all for nothing. And we struggle with this as Christians. We struggle with this text. Is it really possible that Jesus said, "I've labored in vain"? We know we've said that. We know that we, in a fit of sin and selfishness and discontent, have said, "Well, whatever. Whatever. I've helped these people and I get nothing." And we look at this and we struggle with this. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was this a fit of sin? Was this a moment of doubt? Was this a crisis of faith for the servant of the Lord as he looked back at his life? And the answer is no. The answer is that Jesus Christ in verse 4 is responding to what God his Father said in verse 3. In verse 3, we have the Father's perspective of Christ's work. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And from the Father's perspective, everything that Jesus Christ did, every single thing that he did, was a moment of glory. All that Christ did, the Father was saying, "That is displaying my glory. That is revealing who I am. They are able to see me as I truly am because they are looking at me in the face of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. He is the exact representation of my being. This is Jesus Christ. It is my glory." And what we have in the first part of verse 4 is Christ's response to that as from a human perspective. Not that it's a crisis of faith, not that it's a doubting statement from Christ, but he is saying, if I viewed this from a human perspective, this would be the conclusion that I would put on the result of all of my work. This would be the judgment of my work, that I would say that everything I have done is in vain, and that I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, and that I have gained absolutely nothing from the world. The world has given me nothing back. They have offered me none of their treasures, and instead I have gained absolutely nothing from the world. And from a human perspective, everything was vanity, and everything was in vain. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is exactly how the Apostle Paul argues. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul argues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's making a very similar argument. In chapter 15 and beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile," that is, it's in vain, "and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then you see what he says. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." You look over in verse 32. Again, taking as our assumption that Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And this is exactly, turning back to Isaiah 49, how the servant of the Lord argues. The servant of the Lord is arguing that if it was up to the world, if it was up to the judgment of mankind to give me the reward for my labor, it would have all been in vain. If everything that I did was for men and from men, it would have been a futile life. Everything that I accomplished would have been for nothing. But in verse 4, the second part, he says, "Yet surely," and that could be better translated, but in fact, "my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." The first part of verse 4 is not a statement of despair. It's not a crisis of faith. He is simply stating reality. If everything I do is for mankind, if everything I do is to be judged by mankind, it's all in vain. That's reality. That's true. But in fact, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. But in fact, the decision of my court case is not with mankind. Justice is with the Lord. The legal decision that will be handed down on my work is not mankind's to pass. God is my judge, and he will declare the sentence on my work, and he will give me the fruit of my labor. God the Father is my judge, not mankind. And that's the great argument that the servant of the Lord is making. Because God the Father is the judge of all of my work, it is not in vain. And because it is not in vain, salvation can go forth to the ends of the earth. And that's why he calls out in verse 5 with that wonderful conclusion, "And now, the Lord says, and now, the Lord says." The gospel can go forward to the ends of the earth because the reward of the servant is not in the hands of mankind. It is in the hands of God. And he has not labored in vain because, in fact, justice is with God. My right is with the Lord. My right is with the Lord. And this is the great truth that we need to understand, that before the gospel goes out, we need to understand on what basis it goes out. And it goes out on the basis that God the Father has received Christ's work as righteous and enough. And he is satisfied with all that Christ has done, and he has raised him from the dead. And the recompense for all of Christ's work is to be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in power. And in our day and age, preaching is so very shallow because people don't want to deal with these first four verses. They don't want to wrestle with reality. They don't want to wrestle with laboring in vain and spending strength for nothing and vanity. They simply want to get to the blessings of God. They simply want to have a preacher stand up and tell them that they're going to be blessed by God, and that the gospel is simply a message of good news, that even though we've sinned, we're still able to receive the blessing of God. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus Christ speaks, he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. The Lord called me." And later in the text, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant for the nations." The great message of the gospel is not simply the blessings that we receive. It is that we receive Jesus Christ himself. It is that he is what is offered in the gospel, the servant of the Lord, and that we have a relationship with him. The amazing truth of the gospel is that although mankind has looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and utterly disregarded him and utterly cast him aside, yet the justice of the servant is not with mankind. It is with the Lord. And he has pronounced him just and righteous. It is so essential for us to grasp this when we try to apply this to the world in which we live today, because the gospel is still hidden from so many people. The weapon, the servant of the Lord, is still so hidden from so many people. There he is on full display, but he's displayed on a cross. And the world says, "That is nothing. That is vanity. Why would I change my entire life to follow that failure?" And they judge the Lord Jesus Christ to be completely nothing, to be worthless, to be less than vanity, because he's displayed on a cross and they won't have him. But the Christian is someone who lives their life by saying, but in fact, the right of the servant of the Lord is with the Lord. And the recompense of the servant is with God. And God has judged the servant to be worthy. And I will change my entire life. I will change everything that I do, the entire way that I think, to fall in step with the servant of the Lord, because he has been counted worthy by God the Father. This verse in verse 4 tests our heart. It tests our heart. It tests our hearts by asking the question, are you able to look reality square in the face? So many people in our world today see the destruction that sin causes and they can't handle it. They can't handle looking reality in the face. They know their marriage is falling apart. They know their kids are heading in a direction that's going to lead to destruction. They know their society is being pulled apart at the seams, and they just don't talk about it. Or they say, well, we're looking for a brighter future. You know, tomorrow the sun will come up and there's a better hope tomorrow. We're making progress. We've made several technological advances in the past year, and that's going to help us solve some of our problems. And we certainly haven't done it in the past 6,000 years, but I'm sure this year we'll find something that'll work. And they're always looking for a brighter tomorrow, a better hope, and lying to themselves and unable to come to grips with the fact that if you are laboring only for this world, and if you are laboring only to receive a reward and a recompense from the people around you, you are doing worthless work. And you will end up receiving nothing. Absolutely nothing. And your life will have been lived in complete vanity. Totally worthless. And people can't handle that. They can't handle being told that their life is meaningless. I'm doing so much, but I'm so busy, but I know so many people, and I'm in their life, and I'm in their life, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm exhausted, but I must be doing something. No, you are doing nothing. You are laboring for nothing. You are laboring for vanity. If you are looking to mankind, if you are looking to the world which is fading away and perishing to receive your recompense. But the Christian says, I can get up in the morning and I can be sick in bed all day and accomplish absolutely nothing. And my recompense is with my God. And my right is with the Lord. And I can sin, and I can stumble, and I can fail. And my right is with the Lord. And my recompense is with my God. That is how the Christian continues forward in their life. Not because you're accomplishing so much. Not because you are putting so much toil into something, and boy, we've really got something going on here. But your life is worthwhile because your reward and your recompense is with your God. And your life is worth living because the servant of the Lord was given everything that was due him. Everything that was due him. Nothing was left out because it was with the Lord to give, not with mankind. And this transforms the way you view your family members. No longer do you need your spouse to give you that recompense. No longer do you need your husband or your wife to reward you at the end of the day or to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You don't have to have that from your spouse. You have it from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to have your parents be perfect parents in order to submit to them and obey them. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Your parents don't have to acknowledge every little thing you've done for them during the day because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to have the other members of the church constantly patting you on the back and saying how indispensable you are to the assembly. Your reward is with the Lord. Your recompense is with God. And you don't have to wake up wondering if your boss is going to look your way and show you favor over and above that other person who doesn't really do as much as you do at work. It doesn't matter. Your reward is with the Lord. And you can say that the servant of the Lord was able to look reality in the face. Jesus didn't go around whistling in the dark. He knew that people rejected him. He wasn't acting like, well, the scribes and Pharisees, deep down, they probably really do care about me. They just don't know how to show it. He knew they hated him. He knew Judas hated him. He knew Judas loved money. How crushing is that? The money for which Christ was sold comes out to about $40. How would you like your entire life to be worth $40 at the end of the day? That somebody sells you down the river for $40. And Christ was able to say, if I labored for him alone, it would be vanity and nothing. But in fact, my right is with the Lord. And if you value everything I do for you at $40, it doesn't matter. Because God the Father is going to give me an eternal reward. And we as Christians can be valued at whatever the world values us at, whatever our children or our spouses or parents value us at, because they aren't the ones who decide how much our work is worth. Christ is the one who decides, and he's the one who gives us the recompense, and the recompense is to be with him forever. The recompense is to be able to say, yes, it is true that on one hand I labored in vain, and on one hand I spent my strength for nothing, but in fact, it is also true that I will spend eternity with God. Is that how you live your life? Do you live your life according to verse 4, the servant of the Lord? That's how he lived his life. That's how he viewed his life. On one hand, it was all in vain, and on the other hand, it was to be with God forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank God for the secret weapon who came to destroy sin, who came to bring peace and reconciliation to homes, to churches, to the storms of our own heart and our own conscience. When we accuse ourselves, Father, let us remember that we are not our own judge, but God is our judge, and we have been judged righteous if we have come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that each person here would build their life on this truth. In Christ's name, amen.